Good morning to all of those worshiping in Woodside right now and our friends that are in Minnetonka at this hour, and even those that are worshiping online. We're glad that we can be together, and for all of those who are gathered here. And I just pray that you'll experience the blessing of God as we worship Him and give ourselves to Him on this day. This is an incredible time of year, don't you just think? It's so beautiful. I was in a wedding last night, so we're home late, and I had to take the dogs out with that hunter moon, that harvest moon. It was just so glorious. It was 11 o'clock at night, and I have my chocolate lab, but I also have my son's two dogs. We had the granddaughter last night staying over, which was a total blast. Carrie gets that. I get the dogs, three of them. And I took about 11 o'clock at night, had my flashlight, and I'm going down the path, and I go, I don't need this flashlight. I shut it off. It was just beautiful. Everything was lit up. And so wonderful. And then you have the changing colors of the leaves right now, and there's nothing quite like it. On Friday night during the news broadcast on one of our local networks, they had this little clip of a tree, and they showed a comparison contrast of the same tree when it's cloud covered and what it looks like, which is still beautiful. And then that same tree when the sun comes out and hits those leaves, and they just sing and dance with life. And at this wedding yesterday afternoon, it was cloudy all day, and we were looking over this beautiful lake, and the trees were all around, and it was a beautiful color in and of itself. We sat down for dinner, and as we were eating dinner, the sun comes out, and the leaves light up. People get up from their tables, go outside, are taking pictures. It's just an energy that surged through our souls. And I go, paradoxes are like that. We're looking at the paradoxes of Jesus, but paradoxes are these contradictory statements that are full of life if you can get your head around them. They come alive when the sun shines on them, S-O-N. And when that happens, your eyes see, your ears hear, and your soul has a surge of energy because you get it. You get it. It's worth leaning into these hard sayings of Jesus. And today's paradox comes from Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. You can take out your teaching notes if you want to follow along that way, or your Bibles. And this is what we find. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Here's the paradox. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's a scene from the movie Oz the Great and Powerful where a small-time circus magician by the name of Oscar Diggs declares, "Kansas is full of good men, but I don't want to be a good man. I want to be a great man." And I think it is the desire of that fictional character that resonates with most of us concerning our own lives. It doesn't matter the kind of work that you do or who you are. Most people don't dream of having a life that's simply mediocre or even good, that we want our lives to count, to be significant. We want it to be great in some expression of our life. So who is the greatest? The question that gets asked in this text. And Jesus seems to come back with a warning, an exhortation perhaps, to be careful what you pursue in life, that most people don't handle success or greatness very well at all. Not the way we think of greatness, because we have a definition, a perspective of greatness and how it is arrived at in life. And Jesus is going to use the paradox to tip it all upside down. I read a Wall Street Journal column recently about the amazing number of corporate leaders who've been convicted or put into jail or fired because of unethical behavior. And we have our own boatload of them in our own Twin Cities corporate arena and business arena. And the piece that I read, the title of it was, "The Corner Office Alters Nice Guys." A great name. And I would add nice gals to it. But it speaks about the brutal reality of pursuing greatness, our understanding of it. Let me give you a quote. "The very traits that help leaders accumulate control in the first place all but disappear once they rise to power. Once the nice guys reach the top, the headiness of wielding power causes them to morph into a very different kind of beast. They lose their ability to empathize with others, especially lesser mortals, and ignore information that doesn't confirm what they already believe. Most tellingly, perhaps, they learn to excuse faults in themselves that they are quick to condemn in others. Even the most virtuous people can be undone by the corner office. And what's the translation? Most people don't handle success very well. Or greatness. Not the way the world perceives greatness. And it's wise for us to know what greatness is all about, because a self-focused effort around promotion and advancement or success can easily destroy you and wreak havoc in your whole family system and your life. Jesus uses this paradox to speak about what it means to be a follower of his. You know, ultimately, that's what he wants us to understand. We're called Christians or Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world. But do we claim that only by name or by followership? And the disciples then had a hard time understanding the difference. So Jesus uses these really hard sayings and teachings to help us understand how radical, how revolutionary it is to be a Christian, a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And he lays before them and us an important and practical principle of greatness that is not possible for us to achieve in our own strength. It is made possible only through the greatness of Christ who is in us when we receive him. And here's the principle. Greatness is found in dependent, life-transforming faith. That's the message that he's getting across. And Jesus teaches by means of this object lesson to get his point across, and it had to be uncomfortable. He calls a child to come into the midst of the disciples before he says something incredibly profound. But what he does in inviting that child up there, it's disconcerting a little bit. I gave serious thought to this. I really did. I thought before every service I was going to find a 10-year-old child that would be worshiping in our midst and invite them to come and stand right next to me during my whole message. But I thought they might feel a little uncomfortable. I would feel uncomfortable, and I know you would feel uncomfortable as well. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was creating tension by bringing that child into their midst and then to communicate this very, very profound, revolutionary statement. Here it is again. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus does three things here that I'm going to call out from this text, and it's a bit challenging. But the first one is Jesus elevates the discussion to include entrance into the kingdom. Did you notice this? That he changes the dialogue from the argument they're having concerning who will be the greatest in the kingdom of Jesus to who even gets into the kingdom of Jesus. He brings the weight of the focus in a whole different direction using a double negative. Unless you will never, it says, truly I say to you, unless you turn to become like these little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So by arguing about who is the greatest, the disciples are assuming that they're already in the kingdom. So they've gotten way ahead of themselves. They're trying to figure out what that all means. And Jesus shocks them. He says, if you miss what I'm saying, greatness may be the least of your concerns. Are you even in the kingdom? What a deal this is. And he's really speaking to them personally and humbling them in that moment because they were thinking too much of themselves. When I was 14, I was cast in the role of Little Abner. I've shared some of the stories from that musical at 14. And to be honest with you, I did not voluntarily try out for this part. I did not want to be in this musical. I did not want to stand in front of people. I definitely did not want to sing in front of people. Let me just say, I had a very persuasive teacher who says, you have to try out for this musical. Little did I know I'd get the part of Little Abner. And I felt completely unworthy, not just for the reasons I communicated, but you know, Little Abner, if you're familiar with that storyline, I mean, Little Abner was one huge dude, you know, he was big and strong and muscular, and I was 6'4" and 139 pounds at 14 years of age, and no matter how much they tried to beef me up, it just didn't sell very well. I had the height, but I was a string of a guy and had nothing more to offer than that, so I felt unworthy about it, but it's an interesting thing that happens in the transformation when you're introduced to something new like this, and you learn the parts. And you learn how to sing, and then you stand before people, and they clap, and they laugh, and you kind of get caught up in the moment. It's a dangerous thing, and you start to like it, and you get a big head. And then Mrs. Nikolai, funny how you remember certain names of certain teachers. could see that I was getting a big head at 14 years of age and came to me and in no uncertain terms told me to knock it off. And this teacher, I mean, she was so direct. She got in my face and she said, you know, you need to fix your attitude concerning who you are and how you see yourselves and how you see the other cast members. You go, whoa. I mean, I was broken. I welled up in tears because she was right. This is what Jesus is doing here. That he uses the paradox of a child and greatness to lower the self-opinion of the disciples. They could see that they were with an incredible teacher who was doing great and mighty things, and they got caught up in it. They got big heads. Look at us. And they're thinking about position and power and influence and prestige, and understand that they still think that this is the Messiah who's going to reign as previous kings reigned. So they're thinking in his kingdom, as he is king, where do I get to be? Who is the greatest among us to be at the right hand of that king, etc.? You get the drift of where they're going. And Jesus just flat out humbles them. He says, it's the wrong question. Who is the greatest? Are you even in the kingdom? That makes you a little uncomfortable. And he builds on that. Secondly, Jesus clarifies that no one enters the kingdom without dependent, life-transforming faith. It's a non-negotiable. For every disciple of every generation, including our own, it doesn't happen without this dependent, life-transforming faith. And Jesus gives his disciples this twofold conditional statement related to that word, unless. First, he says, you must turn. And by that, he means you must turn away from the way that the world sees this and what you've bought into to a whole new way of seeing what greatness is all about. The word literally means to turn around. It's a significant shift. It's a spiritual turning, even a conversion that needs to happen in that paradigm shift. It's a paradigm for life, a new one, where life comes from. And how do I fit in it? What does life look like in the kingdom of Jesus? See, greatness from their perspective was powering over, but from Jesus' perspective was powering under and serving other people. Secondly, he says, you must become like children. Now, most of us who are adults in the room are not envisioning our lives by going back to childhood moments. We're moving ahead, right? So why children? It's because children do not have titles. They don't have degrees. They don't have clout. They're not going to help you in your career. They're dependent. They need things. They're dependent on their parents and so many others to be able to function in life. But the other side of children that's amazing is if they're growing up in a healthy home, they just intuitively know that mom and dad love me, care for me, will protect me, will be with me, will direct my path, right? And there's a freedom. So they laugh and they play with joy. Don't you miss some of those days? When the burdens of life just keep us from laughing and singing with joy and trusting that mom and dad are just going to take care of everything. And that's what Jesus calls us into, a sense of trust in who he is. He's saying by asserting yourself to achieve position and power and prestige in your own strength is not going to lead to a greatness. It may be the greatness that the world expects as you give yourself to those ends, but not the way God sees it. Real greatness is experienced when we become like dependent little children. And we just trust God for the every detail of our lives. We have to turn from self-concern and self-advancement and self-promotion, or you will not only miss greatness, he's saying, you will miss the kingdom itself, getting caught up in all the wrong things. So without genuine dependency, you don't even get into the kingdom. Hard words for the disciples to hear. I think about that in our own world, you know, and it's not about self-confidence that leads to this greatness in the kingdom of heaven. It's Christ's confidence. It's Christ's greatness in us that allows for any great thing or good thing to happen in the world that is around us. I think about this in 100 years out when I won't be here. Some of you may be, but in 100 years out, when people are reading the historical annals of our generation, you know there's going to be a big fat chapter called the self-esteem generation. Because we gave ourselves to self-esteem, to nurture our kids, to feel good about themselves and what they can accomplish and what they can achieve. But we don't want to teach our children this according to Jesus. We want to teach them Christ esteem, not self-esteem. We want to be known as the generation that trusted God in measures that few generations have ever done. And it's not about us and our accomplishments and how good we are. It's about Christ and his greatness at work in and through us. That's the call of trust. So we're called to decisively pursue the glory of God, not the glory of our own name. Jesus says that people have to become like children, dependent, helpless in a sense, fully trusting in order to come into the kingdom and to taste the greatness that is the longing of our heart that has little to do with us and everything to do with him. And he is our ultimate example. God reveals Jesus the Christ because Jesus will show us what it means to be fully dependent on the Father and his will and his way through the thick and thin of life and everything that comes to it. We look to Jesus for this barometer, this horizon, in order to understand greatness, to be dependent on the Father. Because no one comes to the kingdom unless it is through humble, dependent faith on him. The third thing I want you to note in this little text is that Jesus emphasizes that life in the kingdom is continually lived by dependent faith. That word continually is really important because Jesus is answering their original question, who is the greatest? And he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. And the word in the Greek for humbles is a verb of continuous action. And that's important to note. The kingdom of heaven is entered by humble, dependent faith in Jesus Christ. And the essence of greatness of what God truly loves in us as his followers is continual, humble, dependent faith. I think what he's saying here is don't make the mistake of thinking that you need dependent faith in order to have entrance into the kingdom of heaven, to have salvation, and then to think that sanctification is the work of your own effort. That they're both grounded in a dependent faith. Those whom God saves, God sanctifies, but he sanctifies us as we're grounded in trust for him in our everyday life. And that is the need for us, a childlike dependent faith, to be saved and to keep growing in Christ. I need that reminder, and I think all of us do, that my salvation is not of my own doing. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. In humility, I see that it's a gift that's simply received. And as I receive it, there's this infusion of the presence of God where the greatness of God gets communicated through his people. We are his agents of change, but it's about his greatness, not our own greatness. We don't make it about ourselves at all. And this is why so often I have said to us through the years that I can't make you live in vital union with Jesus Christ, and you can't make me live in vital union with Jesus Christ. I have to wake up like you do every day and trust God for my life and surrender my life to him. And I know how easy it is to let one day become 3 days, and 3 days become 3 weeks, and 3 weeks become 3 months when you're just talking the language, but you're not living as a devoted follower of Christ. It's not an easy thing to wake up every day and surrender your lives. And I say that because some of you might think, well, you're the pastor. This must be really easy for you than it is for us. And I go, no. Can I just say, I think it's harder for pastors. I believe that. I really do. I think we got a full court press of expectations that are placed on us. We have our own reality and awareness around our own brokenness, and we don't have it all together. I have to wake up like you do every day. We need to pray for each other, to live in vital union with Jesus Christ, because there's no greater life-giving force than that, that I am saved by the work of someone else, Jesus Christ. And I wake up every day by the power of someone else, Jesus Christ. And I grow in faith by the strength of someone else, Jesus Christ. That is the reality of my life and your life every day. And so the fact that you're here is an indication to me that you woke up this morning and that you have life. So at 5:30 this morning, I'm walking my dog and the two other dogs. Did I mention the other two? I have all three of them. And the harvest moon is still there. And I'm praying for this day and praying that God would meet us in a special way. But I'm also just saying, God, thank you for the life you gave me today. I woke up today. God gave me life today. God gave you life today. So I'd like you to say to your neighbor, just as a point of reinforcement, I have life today. Go ahead, say that. Good, pinch yourselves. I have life today. All right. In Minnetonka, I can almost hear you there. Yeah. Yeah, you said that almost like you believed that you had life today. We have to remind ourselves that God gave us life today. I could hear Minnetonka and Woodside really, really loud today. Greatness, therefore, is not defined by prideful triumph, but by personal trust. This is where he's calling us. And this personal trust is not only what gets a person into the kingdom. It's the defining hallmark of greatness that's in the kingdom. Trust and greatness. It's the greatness of letting Christ and his greatness be lived out in and through us as we trust him for our everyday life, everyday problems, everyday relationships. Let me just take a moment here, and I want to define humility because we're talking about this word, but have you ever tried to define humility? It's a hard word to define, but let me give a biblical shot at it. That humility is an honest assessment of who I am in light of who God is. Honesty and humility go together. I am a sinner, and God is holy. I am imperfect. He is perfect. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. He provides a Savior. That's called grace. And by faith, we get to receive that. He closes that gap, covers us in his righteousness, so we can stand before him. The only people who grow in truth are those who are humble and are honest, because God is infusing us with an awareness of who he is and pouring it into us so that we grow in his likeness. We're humbled by this gift, this life that we take for granted, and say, I've been given life today in Jesus Christ. And what is the value of this humility? I did a little word study on it, and I came up with 20. I could do another message on it. And I said, I just can't do all of that. I just chose two, because I thought you'll remember two. And these are cool texts, too. I just love these two. The value of humility, first of all, humility gets God's gaze. You're attracting the eyes of God on your life and the goodness of God in your life. Isaiah 66:2. These are the ones I look on favor with, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. You just sense the people who have an awareness of who they are in light of who God is, become aware of our sinfulness and are filled with gladness that there's a covering, a mercy covering for us who come into the presence of the Lord. So that favor comes to those who live with dependent, life-transforming faith. He pours it out. And secondly, humility gets God's help. And man, I need God's help every day. Do you feel like you need God's help every day? Just raise your hand. Let me see that one too. All right. Okay. Oh, that felt bolder to me than the previous exchange we did there. But oh, I need God's help. And I want to turn to him. And 2 Chronicles says this, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Love this. The bad news of that little text, if I could just put it back up on the screen for a moment, I want to pull this out for you. It says, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth. It gives the feeling like God's having a hard time finding those who are fully devoted to him. And he wants to give all this strength to help us get through the hard realities of life that are before us. But he's looking for people who are fully devoted, who are dependent like children on him, who really want the help of God. And not the help of just our own strength and our own wisdom or those of our best friends whom we might admire and respect for all kinds of reasons. But the best respect goes to the God who knows all things and whose wisdom changes our lives. He's looking for those who are fully devoted. And if you're fully devoted, the promise is that he's going to pour his favor and his strength into our lives. That's a great promise and a good gift. So do you want to be great? It's a marvelous question. There's something in us that wants our lives to count. Are you pursuing greatness by the standard and the paradigm of the world through promotion and prestige and power and look what I've accomplished, or through the faith of a child that's dependent on God, that in humility receives the help and the favor of God so that the greatness of God gets on display through your life and changes everything for the good, changes your marriages, how you parent, how you work? Will you just see the goodness of God in a world that's longing for goodness to be seen? And you get to have eyes to see it. So the paradox is humble yourself to be honored. And the implication of the paradox is really quite significant. I just wrote down these three personal reflections. You might have three others you'd like to add, but I got to sit in the text longer than you, so I'm going to offer up what I put here as an application in my own life, and I think our lives. First of all, faith alone through Christ alone defines everything about us and what we do. For the life that I choose to live, for the leadership I choose to extend for Westwood Community Church, it's grounded in faith alone through Christ alone. It defines everything. And it goes beyond just the fact that my sins are forgiven. It is the essence of how you follow Jesus with everyday life and everyday problems and everyday relationships. So the right definition of greatness has eternal significance. It really does. Secondly, those who are captivated by a dependent faith are also captivated to love dependent kind of people. That is, we get so undone in the awareness of God's grace being poured over us that it makes us a more gracious people to those who are the little ones, the hurting ones, the abandoned ones, the outcasts, the disenfranchised, the neglected, the scorned, the hated, the abused, the poor, because Jesus comes to us through them. It's his healing touch that he brought into the world that we get to extend, and when we do, his presence gets magnified in us. We echo the glory of God back to God so people see it and are compelled to want it and to step into it. And then third, the definition of greatness at Westwood Community Church must always be on dependency on God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ and in selfless love to others, not in the size, the scope, the facility, the programs that we offer. That should not be our mark. In fact, when people are guests here, and some of you are guests, and you might even be tuning online as guests or Minnetonka or Woodside, and we're just delighted that you're here, but here's my prayer that when you get into your car, you will say, oh, how they love their God, and oh, how they love each other, and oh, how I want that love, versus, that was a really cool building. See the difference? One is life transforming. One just comes and goes. He calls us to trust him so we can know his love. Dependency is what Jesus wants, and he wants it for his followers and for his church. One of my favorite sayings of Jesus, there are so many great ones, I love them all, but the simplicity when he says, let the little children come to me. And I love that because little children come. The adult children were having a hard time coming. So they were being neglected by the adults, right? And Jesus says, no, don't push away the little children. Let the little children come to me, because they come. And Jesus comes into the world with the hope that we would come to him. So come to Jesus for salvation is the invitation. Come to Jesus for sanctification, to be able to grow in the likeness of Christ into a life-transforming faith that really matters. Come to Jesus to be great, for greatness is found in Jesus Christ alone. And by faith, when we receive him, his greatness gets exposed. It gets to be put on display. And what a gift that is to us. Mother Teresa gave a beautiful summary of this issue of humility. Humility is the mother of all virtues, purity, charity, obedience. It is in being humble that our love becomes real, devoted, and ardent. If you are humble, nothing will touch you, neither praise nor disgrace, because you know what you are. And if you are blamed, you will not be discouraged. If they call you a saint, you will not put yourself on a pedestal. And of course, everybody wants to make her a saint, which she was made a saint this past year. But can I just say theologically, all who believe in Jesus Christ are called saints. We are redeemed by the love of Jesus Christ, and his presence is what creates the greatness. It is not our doing. It is the doing of the one who is in us that leads to greatness, not the prestige or the power and position that the world offers. Therein is the paradox. Humble yourself to be honored. Amen. Would you stand? Let's close together in prayer. Thank you, Father, for goodness and grace that come to us every day in every way. We need it, we long for it, we hope for it. And you remind us that through the simplicity of simply opening our hearts to receive it, it is ours. The forgiveness of sins and entrance into the kingdom of heaven that isn't about a world still to come, but it is about the heaven ushered onto the earth today. It's about our life right now. And Father, if there be any in this room who have not humbled themselves on bended knee out of awareness of who we are in light of your holy perfection, before the sun sets on this day, might we become dependent like children, trusting you for salvation and for sanctification, to grow us up in the likeness of Christ, that your greatness will be on display, that your name will be exalted. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.